All right, we are now at chapter 30 in the Westminster Confession, chapter 30 of Church Censures. Chapters 30 and 31 have to do with the issue of church or spiritual government. And this issue has arisen because of some things now that we've covered in the doctrine of the sacraments, particularly when we get to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Once we understand that the Lord's Supper is not going to work ex operato, that there isn't some inherent power, but that it is actually possible for us to partake unworthily, there are issues then that come up about what to do and how to put proper restrictions. And not only are those restrictions that are mentioned in the sacraments, in the doctrine of the sacraments, those personal restrictions that you should be examining yourself, but there is this idea that was raised regarding that spiritual discipline that arises from the governing of the church. And what this does, in essence, if you remember back in chapter 25, we talked about the church. We talked about the doctrine of the church, the visible church, the invisible church, particular churches, and so on. From that, we moved into this discussion of church communion and then of sacraments, and now we're sort of rounding out this discussion of ecclesiology in the confession with respect to the manner in which the church is governed. And so we need to examine the nature of that government that is set in the church, and that's what we're going to do now, because that is in fact reflecting back at our doctrine of the church now in light of this doctrine of not only church communion or Christian communion, but also the doctrine of the sacraments. And this is, I would say, in a sense, completing a segment of the confession that is really the core of what makes us Presbyterian and Reformed rather than something else. Someone years ago noted that most Christians could agree with the first 10 or 11 chapters of the confession. They could agree with the general things that are put forth. And that most Protestants could follow through to about chapter 18. In chapter 19, when we get to the doctrine of the law, and from there on out, we begin to define what it means to be Presbyterian and Reformed, really Reformed, and then more specifically Presbyterian, as we go, and that this will be the last series of topics before the confession closes out with a discussion of end times, and not in terms of prophecy per se, but in terms of the state of man after death and the final judgment and the disposition of men through eternity. So, again, at the end, we're going to return to some points that would once more resonate with the entire body that would call itself Christian. But we're really going through a point right now in the confession where we're defining a specific point of view with regard to a number of points that are in contest among the various schools of Christian thinking. And so we're trying to give an answer to a number of these points as to, you know, why are we Presbyterian and not independent or Baptist on the one hand or Romish on the other hand? You know, why are we, in a sense, charting this, what might seem to be people, to a number of people, as a middling course? So let's begin with section one here, and this really begins to set the Presbyterian position apart from certain other views which were not only current, I would say, at the time that the Westminster Divines are writing, but the views that we're about to attack, in a sense, are views that postmodernists, who actually have inherited a lot of Hegelian thinking in a bad way, the idea that the state is God walking on the earth, that notion, we're rejecting that idea. Right, the idea of a divinization of the state, because really, you know, a lot of people who would characterize themselves today as irreligious, they're not really irreligious. They actually do believe that the government is the Messiah, that the government, the state, is the source of human redemption or salvation.
Mm-hmm. Also, like the source of ethics and morality is determined by the government as well.
To a degree, yeah. And that it has certain affinities with Erastianism at the time of the assembly. So, section one, the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. We're about to posit, and this is really going to take all of our time today, we're about to posit this notion that there is not only a distinct government in the church from the state, but that government is spiritual, that government in some respects is superior in respect of light, that there is, through special revelation, a better understanding placed in the church of the nature of reality itself. It's for that very reason, as Reformed Presbyterians, as Covenanters, the Reformed Presbyterian Church teaches and asserts that nations favored with the light of the gospel have an obligation to search out and be responsive to that light as much as individuals of that nation. Right? It's not enough. Natural revelation, natural light is never enough. In large part because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are fallen creatures. We don't receive even that which is there in a proper interpretive framework. But we interpret it to our own doom. We misinterpret it, really, because we're unable to place it in proper context. Whereas what we're saying is that the Bible, again and again, while recognizing the fallen estate of man, goes out of its way to spell out the proper relation between natural revelation and this special revelation that pertains to redemption. And that in the special revelation of Scripture alone, we have knowledge of redemption through Christ. Okay, we don't have that anywhere else. And so that means that there is a special knowledge there. It also means that that government and the jurisdiction formed by that government is possessed in some respects of a superior understanding than that of the civil magistrate. Now, that does not mean that they have as broad or as inexorable a jurisdiction as that of the civil magistrate. And it also doesn't mean that they are to be taken up with all of the concerns of the civil magistrate. Right? The different jurisdictions imply different kinds of government in this case. But someone recently made a comment that the mixture of church and state has wrought much ill in the world, to which I replied that there's been much more evil done in modern times by erecting a wall of separation whereby there isn't a mutual cooperation and consultation between these two jurisdictions. And so hopefully that'll become, the reason for that will become more clear as we go through this, but what we're really defending now is the spiritual independence of the church. And some of this, the specifics of the kind of government that we envision being taught in Scripture is not actually put forth here in our confession. We have a separate document, the form of presbyterial government, where the various nuts and bolts, the inner working of this government are fleshed out and put forth. All right. That's something which everyone who is communicating in the church should become familiar with, but at the same time, it does not, all of those inner workings are not treated at this kind of confessional level as some of the ideas that are actually set forth here in the Westminster Confession. Right. So it's not to say that they're less important to the practical life of the church, nor are they less important for you to have some working knowledge of them. But these principles that we're talking about are those bedrock spiritual truths which, if you grasp and understand them, the things we're going to talk about, particularly here in chapters 30 and 31, those things, when we understand that the Bible is teaching those things, they help us understand how all of the things function together that are all the offices, for example, that are talked about in the form of presbyterial government, how all of that should be brought together. And so the wisdom and the orderliness of what is set forth in the form of presbyterial government, I think, becomes more appreciable once we get these principles down that are here in the confession. All right, so question one. Has the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, appointed therein a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate? We're going to look at all the verses that they've given us in proof texting. The answer is yes. Now look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, 1 Timothy 5, 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, Acts 20, 17 and 28, Hebrews 13, 7, 17 and 24, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you.
Acts 20, verse 17, And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and verse 28, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you.
1 Corinthians 12, 28, And God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues.
Matthew 28, 18 through 20, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay, so all of these verses are talking about a rule or government or authority that is set in the church by Christ. In fact, in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, etc. We see there that the true spirit of Christmas is Presbyterianism. Okay? I mean, if we're going to talk about the nativity and what it really involves, and not be caught up in all of these superstitions, and I don't want to get into the whole issue of holy days here, but I do want to note that if we consider the refrains in Handel's Messiah, and we think about all of the people who are mindlessly repeating some of this stuff at this time of the year. The fact is that if they really understood it, we are asserting it would make them Presbyterians, and they would stop then celebrating these things for a number of other reasons. They're missing the point. Okay. Christ coming in the flesh has set a pattern and set a government, an authority in his church. No longer typical and shadowy like under that of the Mosaic administration, but one that is geared toward the spiritual truth, the reality of his suffering, death, his atonement, and so on. All those things that we talked about, remember the sacraments all reference these things. They all come back to these things. So there's an independent government that has been established in the church, particularly in the New Testament church, that government is presbyterial as we see in our former Presbyterian government, but the source or authority is spiritual and it's independent of the civil magistrate. Thus then do the Erastians and others err who maintain that in the Holy Scripture there's no particular form of church government set down and appointed by Christ. There is. Now, a lot of people say it's just a matter of Christian liberty. No. Whether or not the church would be governed or how it would be governed is not a matter of liberty. It's not a matter indifferent. If Christ says, do this or do that, if he says, I've given you this or I've given you that, then we should avail ourselves of those things, as categories, as forms, etc. They're confuted for the following reasons, by the following reasons. Number one, because the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered to the ministers of his church as to his own delegates and ambassadors, therefore according to his own laws, the whole power of governing the church, which he himself received from the Father, to be managed and put in execution in his own name and authority. Look at John 20, 21, Matthew 28, 19 again, Acts 1, 2, Ephesians 4, 7, 8, and 11.
John 20, verse 21, Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.
Matthew 28, 19, Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Acts 1, verse 2, Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen.
Ephesians 4, verses 7, 8, and 11, verses 7 and 8, But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
So, the first thing I think that we need to understand is Christ delegates authority in his own name. It's an authority he says he's received from the Father, and he's delegating this. Now, why is this an important point?
Because it proves that he alone has the right to delegate?
Well, he's asserting that he alone has the right to do that. Right? And if that's true, which I would say because Jesus himself is saying that, it is binding upon people who profess to be Christians to believe it. If that's true, what that means is it doesn't then fall to the power or authority of men to change that, to add to or diminish from that. In other words, the point of a constitution, which is what we're really talking about here, a constitution is a delegation of authority. Okay? The point of a constitution is to limit that authority to what is expressly put forth. Okay? Or what can, by good necessary consequence, be derived from that. Right? Anything above, beyond, or beside that cannot be said to be a matter of his authority. And in fact, if it is in matters respecting the actual governing of the church, not merely circumstances of governing, but in the government itself, then we have certain issues that are clearly arising, issues that are points at which we have contending authorities. Is Christ of such a stature that he has sufficient authority? Is his authority, in fact, broad enough? Does it reach to all the points necessary for the governing of the church? That seems to be the very thing that he's asserting in these verses. That he has given commandment, that he has told the apostles what to be done with respect to governing the church. So that when they turn around and tell us how the church is to be governed, they're not just rendering their opinion, rather they're passing down information they received directly from Christ. That's actually one of the things we're asserting when we talk about the inspiration of the apostles, when we talk about their epistles and so on, that they are delivering authoritative interpretations, in authoritative declarations regarding the teaching of the Savior, and so on. Right? They're not creating a room for us to inflate this. You know, and we're not going to get into this here so much, but you know, this idea that arose early on in the church that we could begin to add officers. You know, we could add two deacons, archdeacons. We could have hierarchical bishops. And that we could have cardinals and prelates and primates and metropolitans. And finally, you know, we get to the Pope. These are not offices. These are not usages that are found in Scripture. Right? These are not the teachings of Christ. And they could only have arisen if you presume that there's some sort of a vacuum or some kind of missing information. But then you would have to ask, where's the authority for supplying what was lacking? And what we're saying is, no, Christ has given all authority, and he's given us everything necessary for the governing of the church. Yeah.
Are there some people who oppose this who actually say that? That Christ hasn't given us sufficient direction so we can...
Yeah, well, I think anyone, and this is beyond Romanism, but there are a lot of other people who just simply don't think church government is a big deal.
Well, obviously, I mean if they're doing this, they don't think it's a big deal, but are there any that actually come out and say, like, we don't believe that the Scriptures are enough to...
A lot of people just simply don't believe that the Bible is dealing with this issue of government, or not clearly enough, or not in a forthright manner, or they will relegate it to that secondary matters, which you're allowed to fudge, right? I mean, they would probably say, well, if you mess up on the doctrine of the Trinity, that's a bad one, but if you mess up on the doctrine of church government, that's not really respecting the immediacy of your salvation. A lot of individualistic, pietistic expressions of Christianity, Baptistic, independent groups have a very, very low view of government in the church, particularly in the church. Okay, it's funny because a lot of them have a very high view of government in the state. If you look at the excessive, almost gag you with a spoon patriotism, over the top patriotism expressed by a lot of Baptists, where they're really willing to follow the magistrate into anything, any kind of course. You know, they'll obey the law regardless of whether or not it's a moral law. If it's the magistrate, they're going to have this passive obedience. Not all of them, but a lot of them. That carries over. You know. Well, on the other hand, you have Romanism. Romanism has a very high view of government, but because its view of the Bible is defective, they just simply don't see that the government of the church is sufficiently fleshed out in Scripture. And so they arrive at a lot of their usages by way of analogy, by way of saying, well, this isn't contrary to the Bible. It is This particular usage perhaps is foreshadowed in the Bible, and they'll come up with, this is where we get into these allegorical interpretations that turn into these hard governmental usages that become very binding on people's consciences. And so what Romanism has, and this is, I want you to think about this for a moment, but Presbyterianism has always been the greatest friend to constitutional republicanism, politically speaking, in terms of the civil government, because we understand the concept of a written constitution from which you ought not be deviating and from which you should be seeking original intent. Okay? The Roman Church doesn't have that view of the Bible. You know, it's the Bible for them is the beginning of this dialogue. But it's not restrictive in the way that we would view it constitutionally. So, you know, there is this ever-evolving... The Roman Church can evolve doctrine, and it's evolved government. So the difference, you know, in political theory, I mean, one of the problems with what we've faced in the United States when it comes to, forget for a moment the question of the character of the U.S. Constitution, which I think Samuel Wiley's dealt sufficiently well with that question in his Two Sons of Oil, but when we talk about the principle of interpreting and applying the Constitution, those people who are more along the lines of originalist and more along the lines of traditionalist, not in the sense of simply in the sense of making application of the document, but in the sense of the tradition that is determining the original context and application before trying to derive a present application, those people, politically speaking, that way of thinking is much more Reformed and Presbyterian, right? That's and as we lose that way of thinking, we're going to lose people who view constitutions that way. Now, they may not even know where they got that idea. But the Roman Church has a view of a living, growing, evolving constitution. There's a reason why the Roman Church has these views, but believe it or not, they actually share that view to a large extent with those who are of the Baptistic and Anabaptistic point of view. Those people actually have less of a sense of restraint, or they have a view of constitutions which are not historically grounded. They're more of a present reaction ground. Yeah.
So the papists then believe that I think we talked about this last week or the week before, that you can, real Christians don't believe that doctrine can be continually discovered. So I guess papists believe that new doctrine is discovered, right? And as it's
they believe the doctrine is developing.
Developing doctrine.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, read John Henry Newman in his book on the ascent of dogma or something like that. Newman asserts that very thing, that doctrine is developing. Whereas the early church, you know, the Bible, the early church, and Protestants have said generally, look, doctrine's not developing. doctrinal statements need to develop in the face of various errors and heresies. But those doctrines are in Scripture. We're not just pulling them out of thin air to combat something we don't like. You know, we're rephrasing what we've always said because someone else has misunderstood, misapplied, perverted, etc., what the Bible is saying.
So doctrine is never being developed. It's only either being rediscovered, like during the Reformation.
It's not even really being rediscovered. It's being defended in different ways. I mean, there's a development of theological language regarding doctrine. But that, to confuse that with the idea of doctrine developing, is to mistake categories. Okay, and the fact is that the Roman Church has this view of this ever evolving constitution, this ever evolving canon law, and again, for them, the Bible is the starting point to some extent. Just like for progressives, the U.S. Constitution may be the starting point. Okay, but they have a very different view of how to interpret and understand the Constitution in a political sense. You know, and this is really why there was a concern early on for the change in composition of the United States. Now, again, I'm not addressing the question of fundamental defects in the U.S. Constitution, right? But when it comes to actual interpretation and how you view a constitutional document, it's much more in line with not just Protestantism, but particularly with Reformed Christianity, to see constitutions as restrictive and limiting. In other words, if it's not spelled out in the Constitution, like the Tenth Amendment would say, any powers that are not explicitly given to the federal government are reserved to the states. You don't have to look to you don't have to spell out every right reserved to the states. Right? And likewise, there any right reserved to the individual. That's actually a very Reformed and Presbyterian way of looking at things. It's been subject to a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of twisting and turning because, although the people who wrote those documents, Madison was schooled at Princeton. He was, you know, he had studied under Witherspoon, who was the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence, and he was a Presbyterian. Okay. Madison deliberately shaped the Constitution of the United States on the government. He followed the platform of government laid out by the First General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, which was held in Philadelphia at the same time, right around the same time as the Constitutional Convention was going on. Okay. So that these things were happening simultaneously. And the links are there. You know, the U.S. Constitution is, in many respects, Presbyterian law writ large. And that's why procedurally so many things are actually quite good about it. You know, but when you have people who are not Presbyterians trying to interpret it, they're going to bungle it. Okay, they're not going to get the point. And the problem is the fundamental defects in the Constitution opened the door. It was the fact that a bunch of covenant-breaking Presbyterians did this is why you have a document that is being so mishandled and was so fatally flawed from the beginning. Right, but that's a different question. The fact is, and again, going back to this point, the Church, the Constitution of the Church, the authority that's set is inherently limiting. Right? When Christ says, to use the example of the sacraments, when he says use water to baptize, right, he doesn't have to say don't use and then list every other thing possible. Okay, by saying use water, he's excluded every other category. So that when he says, I've set these officers in the church by this authority, he has, by that same authority, excluded all other possibilities. He doesn't have to list everything. If you had to list everything, it would be impossible to rule out every possible permutation. Remember, the lie is, lies can go on forever. The truth is uniform. The truth is not multiform. Right? The truth is singular. And so that's really what's at stake here. When we talk about Christ being the head of the church and appointing a government, once we say that he's appointed the government, we're saying by this appointment, whatever it is, he's excluding every other possibility. And that's why when we describe Presbyterianism, we don't just say, when we're getting into the polemics of it and the apologetics of it, we don't just say we're Presbyterian as if it's just the convenient thing. Very often Presbyterians will say we are Presbyterian jure divino, by divine law or divine right. Right? We understand Presbyterianism to be that form of government taught in Scripture. Yes.
Kind of a side note, did the Presbyterians, I guess at the Glorious Revolution after, what, 1691, did they assert that Presbyterianism was jure divino, or did they just say it was most agreeable to?
They basically went to it's most agreeable to. And that's, again, this is the reason for the separation of the form of government from what is stated here in the Confession. What we're stating here in the Confession, we're stating is jure divino. This is divine law. Okay? In the form of Presbyterian government, what we're asserting is our assembling and organizing of these elements that are jure divino of presbyterial government, we believe to be most agreeable to the Scriptures. Okay? But we, for example, have not, there are differences that the Dutch Reformed have had with respect to their exercise of their Presbyterian government. It's a Presbyterian form of government. Okay? We haven't said to them that that's heretical or that that's wrong. We think that what we're doing is more agreeable, but we're not saying that they're not trying to honor the teaching of Scripture regarding these points that we're talking about here, this jure divino. Yes.
Would something like that be a ground not to commune with a Presbyterian body in a different country?
No.
Okay.
No, and that's exactly the point, that there are, we do allow that there are some areas in what we're talking about where there can be some differences. You know, there's some points, and I've talked about this in other contexts, where we have to set a rule, just like we have to set a rule, you know, when we're going to meet for worship. Okay, does that mean that you can't meet with another body that meets at a different time or different place, you know, all things being equal, that is, a faithful body and so on? No, that doesn't mean that at all. Okay, but for purposes of any given particular church in a particular province or country, certain things have to be set in order for all the features of Presbyterianism to be able to be brought into action and interaction, right? Are there some different ways of organizing those things? The differences between the Dutch and Westminster, I would say, indicate that is the case. But though that's the case, you know, we have preferences, and very often there are reasons why. All right, let's look at point two. Because all the substantials of church government under the New Testament, which either concern ministers, ordinances, censures, synods, councils, and their power, are proposed and set down in Scripture. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 15. And those two passages, just read, whoever gets those, read like about 10 verses or so, and then let the next person read. And then 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40.
1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 10. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church, God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, pulling from the mystery of the faith and the pure conscience. Let these also be first be proved, and let them and let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. They that have used the office of deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus, is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of ground of the truth. And without controversy, created the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory.
Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they.
Acts 15, 12 through 26. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleaseth the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Acts 15, verses 27 to the end. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, very well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath the psalm, hath the doctrine, hath the tongue, hath the revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. And verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order.
Okay, so all substantials of church government, whether we're talking about ministers, ordinances, censures, synods, councils, their power, are not only proposed, but set down in Scripture. Right. That's what we see in these things. Paul tells us what it is to for these ordinary officers of pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. He tells us what kinds of requirements and to a certain extent what they're doing. Acts shows us that that functioning of synodic power. And Paul also tells us that the rulers of the church have a power and authority, we're going to come back to this, to conduct things so that they're done orderly, decently. So we'll come back to that. But we have then the great elements and parameters of this government set forth for us. All right, third, because the Lord Jesus Christ has looked to the good of his church no less under the New Testament than under the Old. Therefore, since the church under the Old Testament had a most perfect form of government prescribed to it, now that government was when it came to the temple, and we have to understand the point here regarding most of what is said in the Old Testament has to do with the temple and setting up the temple, which is typical and shadowy. But the government of the people spiritually was conducted through a series of synagogues and via rabbis, local teachers. And everywhere, anywhere you had 10 adult men, you had the right and the authority to form a synagogue. And the model of the synagogue is really, as a number of writers have pointed out, the model that Christ uses when he sets forth the New Testament church. Because all of that pertaining to the temple was typical and shadowy. We don't need that anymore. It's all been done away in Christ. He's fulfilled it. And so all that priestcraft, the high priests and all of that, we don't need anymore. Since there is this great a need then and necessity of church order and discipline under the New Testament as was under the Old, it must follow that there is a pattern and form of church government no less set down and prescribed under the New Testament than under the Old. Again, this is alluded to in Hebrews 3, 1-5, Hebrews 13, 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 12, 1 Timothy 5, 20, and 1:20.
Hebrews 3, 1-5. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken after.
Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?
1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also, or others also may feel fear.
1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme?
So again, there are all kinds of references to governing, to ruling in the church. It is as necessary as it was under the Old Testament. We have every reason then to think that Jesus is at least as concerned for the New Testament administration as he was for the Old Testament administration. It would seem mighty peculiar, in fact, if he were not. Right, 4, the end of church government is spiritual, namely the gaining of men's souls to Christ. Nothing that is merely of human authority can reach this end. Matthew 18:15-17.
Matthew 18:15-17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
And let me just say here that you know, again, the end of church government or the jurisdiction of the church is to gain men's souls to Christ. That's a different end than the end of civil jurisdiction or civil government. But that doesn't mean that they cannot cooperate. Doesn't mean that they don't have some relation. In fact, throughout, there's a big misconception people have that there was confusion of church and state in Israel. Throughout the entire Mosaic administration, there's a clear delineation. Throughout the time of the kings, clear delineation between church and state. Right? There's a high priest and there's a king. Moses and Aaron. Moses is a civil ruler. Aaron's ecclesiastical ruler. Now, yes, under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic administration in particular, You have the high priest standing at the apex, but the apex of that ecclesiastical system is what it is because of the typology and the shadowiness of that ceremonial worship. But that which was, in fact, moral and abiding was to be found in the synagogues, where the Word of God was taught and where the ordinances of God were practiced regularly. Those things which were moral and abiding were practiced regularly.
Mm-hmm. So it's the government of the church's responsibility to gain men's souls, when it's the actual government, civil government's job to restrain, right?
To restrain wickedness. Yeah, it's civil magistrate has a duty to restrain wickedness, which again is why people ask me, you know, I'm not in that sense, I'm not a classical liberal. I am a classical conservative. I don't believe men are fundamentally good. I understand from Scripture they're fundamentally evil. And that means the purpose of government is to restrain their evil rather than create venues for them to do great and wonderful things.
Mm-hmm. So in the Old Testament dispensation, you have this high priest clearly standing at the apex of the ecclesiastical system. So the king would be sort of communing with him in terms of counsel, and the sort of the cooperation would go through the high priest.
Yes.
So in more modern times,
you also had the Sanhedrin, which was more like a general assembly of all the synagogues.
Okay. Yeah. I was just going to say, because now in more modern times we're to have this presbyterial form of government. There's not that, we don't have a pope.
No, we have,
thankfully.
We should have a general assembly.
So that would be how there's assembly. That would
there would
be how
communication that way, and the moderator of the general assembly would speak on behalf of the assembly to make those communications.
Got it.
And any communications back, you know, there is, because of the composition of colonial America, there's this quasi-episcopal appendage that has been fixed upon the U.S. Constitution, that is the office of the president. In Presbyterianism, that would really be the moderator, and the executive branch would be ruled in conjunction with elders, so that you would have something more like a president with a Senate ruling in an executive fashion, whereas the House would be the legislative. Mm. It wouldn't be the House and Senate being legislative, but there would be some sort of ruling eldership going on. You know, there would be something more like that. But, so not everything is perfect in the model, because there were a lot of Episcopalians in the colonies, and you know they wanted some of their ideas enshrined, and that caused its own problems. I would say the idea of the imperial presidency that has arisen in the 20th century is really reflecting prelatic and popish movements with respect to civil government. The Republic would be more of a principal aristocracy ruling. You know, but it wouldn't be a natural aristocracy. It would be a spiritual aristocracy.
Right.
Anyway, five. Because all the parts of church government are particularly set down in Scripture. First, those things which concern the key of doctrine is public prayer and giving of thanks. 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 14:14-16.
1 Timothy 2, verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 through 16. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?
Singing of Psalms, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3, 16.
Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Public reading of the word, preaching and expounding the same, Acts 6, 4, 13, 15, 17, 5, 21, 1 Corinthians 3, 14, Matthew 18, 19, 20, 2 Timothy 4, 11, Hebrews 6, 1, Galatians 6, 6.
Acts 6, 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
Acts 13, verses 15 and 17, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel choose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it.
Acts 5:21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought.
1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward.
Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry.
Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God.
Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the world, in the word, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things.
All right, secondly, parts likewise which concern the key of discipline, namely the ordination of presbyters with imposition of the hands of the presbytery. 1 Timothy 4:14, 5:22, Titus 1:5, and Acts 14:23.
1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery.
1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure.
Titus 1:5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are waiting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee.
Acts 14:23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed.
Right, thirdly, there's the authoritative giving of judgment and sentence concerning doctrine, and that according to the word. Acts 15, verses 15, 24, and 28.
Acts 15, verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things.
Fourthly, admonition and public rebuking of those who have offended. Look at Matthew 18, 15 to 17, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 1 Timothy 5:20.
Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men.
1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
Fifthly, the excommunicating of those who are contumacious and ungodly, and who are convicted of manifest crimes and scandals. Matthew 18, 17 again, Titus 3, 10, 1 Timothy 1, 20, 1 Corinthians 5, 2-5.
Matthew 18, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
Titus 3, verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject.
1 Timothy 1, verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
1 Corinthians 5, 2-5, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, lastly, the receiving again into fellowship of the church, persons cast out by excommunication, having testified their repentance. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-9.
2 Corinthians 2, 6-9. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things.
Right, so again, we have all these different things that pertain to the church, the government of the church. If we look at it from a governmental point of view, all these different things which are mentioned, are presumed, are described, and in fact, in some cases, we're given actual rules for how these things work. All these are there, and they have to be enacted. And the government of the church has to take all of these things into account. And that's why we say that, you know, there are some circumstances, some connections. When we say that the form of presbyterial government we find to be the most agreeable to this idea of jure divino Presbyterianism that we have. That's our confession in terms of communion, that it's the most agreeable. That we're not saying that we couldn't do better. We're saying we haven't done better, and we don't know of anyone who's done better. We're not saying that the Dutch Reformed are always wrong. We're just saying we think we're doing it better. You know, where we differ. And that's, you know, no bar to, say, the Scottish church communing with the Dutch church in Holland. Right? On the other hand, the rejection of those things, where these differences are, Those would be unwarranted reasons for breaking communion if you were there or they were in Scotland. You know, you have to, at a certain level, you have to agree to have certain things in uniformity of practice in order for people to be able to function as a society. Yeah.
Now, would a Scottish covenanting Presbyterian in that time be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper with the Reformed Dutch who were Presbyterian, or if you're a Scottish Presbyterian, you can only partake of the Lord's Supper with those who profess?
Let's put all this in perspective, and with one swift historical example, I think we can probably answer this. When the Scottish Reformed did not believe there to be any faithful ministers who were capable of ordaining a minister that they could hear, they sent James Rennick and before him others to Holland to be ordained by presbyteries there, or by ministers there. If they were willing to receive ordination, then there has to be a point at which you say, yes, you can intercommune with them. Right? Because the differences are not on points of jure divino. The differences are in the arrangement of some of these points, or the emphasis on some of these points. In other words, they're not prelatic in their government. They're not rejecting the idea of having a teaching elder and ruling elders. Okay. There may be some issues where we would require more precision if they were actually to want to be members. But that would presume that they are now also, you know, come to be residents in a different country.
This was the Dutch had a national church, right?
Yeah, there was a national Reformed church in Holland, yes. Okay. Likewise, same Erastians are who make no distinction between the church power and secular power. And again, you know, going back to something you said very early on, that does seem to be a problem today, in the fact that so many people who, in a sense, reject the church, ascribe to the state the kinds of powers that we would ascribe to the church. All right, they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because Christ has committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the officers of his church, which are governors distinct from the civil magistrate. Matthew 16, 18, and 19, and also Matthew 18, 19, as well as John 20, 21 to 23.
Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Matthew 18:19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven.
John 20, verses 21 to 23. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained.
Right. Second, because church power and civil power differ specifically. In Numbers 18, 7 and Jeremiah 13, 18.
Numbers 18, 7. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death.
Jeremiah 13, verse 18. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory.
And this goes to something I've mentioned on other occasions. You know, Presbyterianism rejects the notion that a civil magistrate should be a minister in the church, or conversely, that a minister in the church should be a civil magistrate. In fact, there's been some talk over the years whether or not even ruling elders should be involved in civil affairs. You know, I think there are fair reasons for thinking about that. Okay, I know it's less of an issue if we are doctrinaire covenanters at this point in a state of political dissent, but it's a real question when you're talking about a national establishment and how all of that works out. All right, the church and the commonwealth are polities formally. You know, polities are governments, and essentially they're different. Matthew 22:21.
Matthew 22:21. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's.
Yeah, there's a distinction that's recognized in Scripture between the church and the state, between the polities and the powers. They're not, as such, powers subordinate, at least in a right line, but coordinate powers. In Acts 4:19 and 20, and 2 Chronicles 26:18.
Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
2 Chronicles 26, verse 18. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor for the Lord God.
Okay, so when we say that they're not power subordinate, we're saying this. The power of the civil magistrate is not subordinate to church power, nor should the power of the church be subject to civil power.
Although they can both testify against each other when they're
they're coordinate powers, right? As Melville said to the king, there is a kingdom in Scotland of which, as a minister, he said, "I am your subject." Hmm. But he said, "You need to remember, O king, that there's another kingdom in Scotland of which you are the subject." And that's important, that we understand coordinating powers. Without that, chief magistrates really are answerable to no one. It makes it very hard for anyone to call them to a proper accounting. There's no superior moral authority when they go astray. And when we understand the difference in their powers, which we're going to talk about in a minute here, the matter of these powers, matter ex qua, materia ex qua, which means what? The material out of which. I know some of you people have had Latin and you're not going to help me here. Matter of the civil government is a secular sword. Look at Romans 13:4.
Romans 13:4. For he is a minister of God today for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
Right, the matter of the church government are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:18.
Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
So Christ gave keys to the ministers, but he gave the sword. God gives the sword to the magistrate. Now these keys, we've already gone through them, but I want to let's name them and so on. They're usually numbered as four, and this division is from Gillespie's Aaron's Rod. Number one, there's the clavis dogmaticae, the key of dogma or doctrine, by which the church is given the power to determine matters of faith according to the rule of Scripture. In John 20, 20-23 again, 1 Corinthians 4, 1, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 15.
John 20, verses 20-23. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
1 Corinthians 11:23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
2 Corinthians 2, verses 6-8, Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him.
2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle.
Yeah, so what we're saying is this. The key of dogma, clavis dogmaticae, that is not the right of the church, as Rome would say, to develop or to enunciate a new doctrine. But it is the right of the church to make determinations in matters, controversies of faith, and even to appoint proper language to be used. Right? So you may not be a heretic if you, for example, reject the language of Chalcedon, that Christ is one person, two natures, one person. Right? You may avoid heresy in your mind in expressing this in some other way. But if you're going to express it in some other way, the church has a right to keep you from communion. All right? Unlike the Roman church, we're not saying that you're not saved. But we are saying that because you won't speak in certain ways when there are matters that are in contention, and we know that these are safe ways to speak about them, if you're rejecting that, you may be a heretic, you may not. The problem is we don't really know. All right? We just don't know what to think. But the way we express it is we have to say you can't be a communicant member of the church. Right? All right, second. The clavis didacticae, the key of order and decency, whereby the circumstances of worship and things not determined in Scripture are determined by ministers and ruling elders of the church according to the general rules of the word in order to avoid scandal and promote edification. 1 Corinthians 11, 16, 34, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, and 40.
1 Corinthians 11, 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Verse 34, And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come.
1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. Verse 40, Let all things be done decently and in order.
Okay, when we come to matters of order and decency, the church has the right to appoint certain matters that, frankly, wouldn't matter, except that we can't all get together and worship, be in the same place at the same time, etc., do the same thing, without some appointment. For example, whether we sing this psalm or that psalm this week, that really, in the greater scheme of things, doesn't matter. But if the church appoints that we're singing this psalm this week, but you want to sing some other psalm, you're out of order. And if you sing it while we're trying to sing, you're probably going to come under discipline. And here's the thing, with matters of decency and order, you're not being required to believe that these are matters of faith. Nor are you even being required to believe that this is the best way to do them. But you are being required, as a matter of order and decency, to do them for the sake of others. And for the sake of the society. So the church has a right to set those kinds of things and to demand them of you. Right? And that means that if you don't do it, they have a right to discipline. You know, you can say, well, the Bible nowhere says what time we have to have worship. No, but if you make a habit of being, you know, absenting yourself or coming at whatever time you want or whatever, right, that becomes a matter of discipline. Not because the church has explicit instruction on that, but because as a matter of order they've set it and you are showing yourself deliberately to be out of step with that. Okay? It's a violation of decency and order. It's not, you know, you have a right to think this, it would be better if we did it this way. It would be better if we sang that psalm rather than this psalm. You know, I don't like the long version, the long meter version, I prefer the short meter version. Those are all personal preferences. They're all, you know, within certain boundaries, they're legitimate. Okay, but you don't have an individual right to assert them and break order and decency. Okay, so these are not being enforced as matters of faith where we're saying, if you don't do it, you're going to be damned. But we are saying, if you don't do it, you can be subject to discipline. And we have to start asking questions like, why? What's the real reason you're having this problem? All right, third. There's a clavis criticae, the key of judgment, which brings corrective discipline upon the scandalous and obstinate. Matthew 18, 17 to 20 again, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, and then 9 to 13.
Matthew 18, verses 17 through 20. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And verses 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
Okay, so the key of judgment is the idea of corrective discipline, the right of discipline, which, you know, is enforcing these other keys that we're talking about. And that, I think we have to see it in a couple of ways. One is, this can be something where, you know, you have scandalous and obstinate behavior, but which is contrary to the express command or by good necessary consequence, the command of Scripture. All right? But I think we also need to be aware that this can also pertain to some extent to matters that are adiaphora. And the reason is this. There are a lot of things which are adiaphora. In and of themselves, they're indifferent. However, very few things which are in and of themselves indifferent are actually indifferent in their use. And the church does have a responsibility to address that as well. Okay? Yes.
It's kind of like the whole idea of like the church censoring like taverns, going to taverns. Like, there's nothing wrong with enjoying alcohol, but in the wrong context.
Correct.
It's wrong. Same with like eating meat offered to idols. Like there's nothing wrong with the meat, but
no. But if you were doing it and you were, it were a matter where it becomes the person serving it is telling you, this is offered to idols and you're eating it, then all of a sudden it does become an issue, doesn't it? Because by eating it, you are acquiescing in their judgment. If they don't tell you, then there's no judgment because they haven't changed that meat. They haven't made that anything more than indifferent. But once they tell you, by the way, I've offered this to idols, now you can't eat it. Because if you eat it, it's not that idols are real, but in eating it, what you're doing is you are now acquiescing to their testimony. Hmm.
So that's a principle that really has implications across a lot of what you're just going to do in life in general.
Correct.
It's more about...
Yeah, a lot of people think, and this is a problem, and for the OPC, for example, has this very broad view of Christian liberty. Christian liberty, Christian liberty. We talked about Christian liberty some time ago, okay? And they say, well, all these things belong, these are matters adiaphora. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't talk to them. No, it doesn't. It doesn't speak to them, okay? But does the Bible speak to actions of men, and are there other things that have bearing on this? And the answer is yes, very often. Very seldom will you find something indifferent in itself that once it's put into use actually remains indifferent.
Yes. But after, for instance, after they're done with their sacrifice to idols and the meat's in the marketplace half off, it's fair
matter.
Game, right?
Yes.
Okay. So that
Halloween candy after Halloween...
The chocolate Santa, exactly.
Yeah,
but for even at work, I have this problem. You know, like working in retail, where it's just Christmas, everything, holidays, everything.
Right.
What was I gonna say? Shoot, I just forgot what I was gonna say.
This is an issue, right? And a lot of people don't think about it, and they don't understand why the church has drawn such tight lines around certain practices or with regard to certain things as they actually have. You know, and it's a mistake for people to think that all these things out there are just matters of Christian liberty. Yeah.
I remember what I was going to say. So when your job has the Christmas party and there's free food there, it's wrong as a Christian to attend because even though there's nothing wrong with the food, you're in a way giving assent to their worship by being there, correct?
Yeah, I wouldn't attend it as a Christian or a Christmas.
Would it be wrong, in a way, a wrong abuse of your Christian liberty when you to go in there and be like, hey guys, I don't like Christmas. I'm just here for some free food. You guys are a bunch of idolaters. Because then in a way, you're telling them the truth, and you're saying that you're showing them that, or you're telling them that you're not eating this food out of some observation of Christmas or some holy day. You're just eating it because it's just food. You're eating it rightly. What would that be right, or
there remains this problem that what I think what's going on is a monument of idolatry. and that you know, begins to move it back out of that realm of Adiaphora again. Mm. You know, yeah, you can tell them that, and it, you know, that might be sufficient in some cases to walk in and walk out. But when you're sort of hanging out with them, you certainly have a problem, mm. right? Because they're there doing what they're doing. That reason, you know. So there are issues involved.
And as a Christian, you are to be continually testifying against something.
Correct.
Like that, especially when it becomes like a front court issue. Right now,
of course, this is front and center. Mm-hmm. So, like in July, it's not as big an issue as it is in December.
But if you were to be called on the whole Christmas issue in July, your duty would still be to make it very clear. Correct. Exactly what, right?
Yeah, I mean you need to be clear with respect to whatever. Right, you don't have to speak the truth at all times. But when you speak, it always has to be the truth, right? So not everything, you know, you don't have to stop your car, for example, every time you're driving down the road and there's an obscene billboard, and get out and scream at the billboard and let everyone know you disapprove. All right. But at the same time, you know, if you were driving with someone and they're like, hey, that's a great advertisement and it's obscene, you know, then you have to say something. You know, so but that's a different. Those are issues of casuistry, but I'm talking in general here about the key of judgment and bringing corrective discipline. I'm just saying the church has an obligation to bring corrective discipline, and sometimes, you know, some things become matters of discipline that you might think, well, that should be a matter indifferent, but you have to remember. That, you know, it's very seldom, if ever, actually indifferent once it's put into use. Right. 4. The clavis exunciesticae, the key of authority, which is the power of sending via ordination. Look at Romans 10:15, 1 Timothy 4:14, and Hebrews 5:4.
Romans 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.
1 Timothy 4, verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with laying on of hands of the presbytery.
Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
All right, so those are the keys that are given to the church versus the power of the sword. So the magistrate is the power of the sword, the church the power of the keys. That's the matter out of which these governments are exercising their authority. Okay, so we're really saying, in a sense, you know, the power of the magistrate is a brute force. That doesn't mean it's to be exercised apart from a moral compass. But when you're talking about suppressing of evil, in particular, you know, that requires a certain brutality. Mm. Okay, the wicked tend to be, you know, violent, brutal animals. Those who are most openly wicked and debased, and the magistrate has to deal with that, which is why we don't reject, and we talked about this when we talked about the magistrate. We don't reject the right of the magistrate on just occasion to wage war. Right, it's brutal, It's horrible, and you know, quite frankly, very very often it's entered into without just reason. All right, but that's a function of illegitimate magistrates, immoral magistrates, and so on. All right, the matter of the civil government, the materia in qua. That, in this sense, it may be the Senate, many people, person of one king, etc. In other words, the government, what we're saying is the government, civil government could be an aristocracy, a democracy, a monarchy. Right. There really isn't any divine, any form of civil government of divine right. Okay, there may be some which are preferable. Of course, you know, a good and godly king would be preferable to a Senate full of debauched old men. All right. And as some of the Greek philosophers noted, democracy is probably the worst option for government. And yet, in certain limited scopes, certain smaller areas, it may not be such a bad thing civilly. The matter of the church government is not of this kind. Look at Hebrews 13:22, 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Corinthians 14:34, 35.
Hebrews 13, verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words.
1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church.
Okay, so again, we're saying that the matter of civil government, the form of government, that is changeable, and any form could potentially be okay, right? Whereas church government, we're saying no, it has to be jure divino presbytery, right? It's of a certain kind. Christ has appointed not just that there be government, but he's appointed the constitution of that government. He has not appointed civil constitutions, but he has appointed an ecclesiastical constitution, and he's made his church a republic. Right? When it comes to civil constitutions, you know, among Covenanters, Reformed Presbyterian theologians, Samuel Rutherford preferred monarchy in Lex Rex, but John Thorburn, who wrote our part of our doctrinal Act, Declaration, Testimony, he was clearly a proponent and in favor of republicanism. Right? Both good and godly men, both have their points, and we might have preferences, but we can't say that one is necessarily, as a matter of faith, that it's going to be, you know, what we can't say that one is moral and the other is necessarily immoral. Okay? 1:4. Whereas we can say that if it's not Presbyterianism, it's not biblical. All right, the matter of civil government, materia circa quam, that which it respects, are men and women as members of the commonwealth, without as well as within the church. So, anyone in the commonwealth is, in fact, subject to that government when we're talking about civil government. But as Christians and members of the church, they're not such. 1 Corinthians 5:13.
1 Corinthians 5:13, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
Right, so if you're outside of the church is saying we really don't have jurisdiction to judge. We're leaving you to the civil magistrate, but ultimately to God. But within the church, we reserve the right to judge and exercise that jurisdiction.
Which is what the Covenanters do when they excommunicate what, Charles II? Who was it?
It was, Charles II, James II. They're excommunicating them from the church. Right? That's the power of the keys. They have the right to do that.
Okay. Although they also have the right to throw him out of civil government too, right? If he breaks,
they have a right as men who belong to the body politic, right? But that's not the power of the church. We need to be careful about that. Very careful about that.
So in the Old Testament, when Jehoiada overthrows, he was the priest, right? The high priest that year, and he overthrows that one woman and installs Joash or Josiah to be king.
Athaliah.
He's not doing that as a priest. He's doing that just as a member of the body politic, even though he is a priest.
Well, you have to understand that a high priest is occupying a little bit different role in that society, because he's typical of Christ ruling and reigning and demanding authority. Right. Formal causes of both are distinct. Right? The one inflicts punishments merely spiritual, which?
Ecclesiastical.
The ecclesiastical of the church. The other inflicts punishments merely civil. We can kind of see this alluded to, this idea, if you look at Matthew 10:28.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Yeah, so you know, the civil magistrate, he can kill the body, but he can't touch the soul. Right? But the church is saying, we are exercising a jurisdiction over your soul. Right? And if you are rightfully excommunicated, then you should be worried. All right, lastly, the end of this is the corporal and external good of a society. That inflicting of civil punishment. The end of that is the spiritual good of the church and its edification. In Matthew 18:15, 1 Corinthians 5:5, and 2 Corinthians 10:8.
Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother.
1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
2 Corinthians 10:8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed.
Okay. So, we're really at the end of this. In section 2, we're going to begin talking about these keys of the kingdom and what exactly is going on with the keys of the kingdom when it comes to these church censures. So we're going to move through this whole issue of censure, and we're moving toward section 4, where we get into these censures and how they impact the doctrine of the Lord's Supper.